Most of you know that I'm not good at compressing things, and I realized early this morning that what I had hoped to do in this sermon time wasn't really going to work. Now, you're thinking, it took him till Sunday morning to figure that out. I didn't want to stretch this into a third week, but I did want to try to focus on keeping things practical, what we are to do, both in terms of how we relate to friends, neighbors, classmates, family members, and so on, and also in the wider public sphere. So whatever I don't finish this morning, I'm going to try to put online in written form. There will be a question and answer time again. People who came to that last or 2 weeks ago asked that we would continue that, so we're going to do that today after worship. In an online essay, it was published this past Thursday, actually in Bloomberg Business Week, a man was quoted as saying this: "Let me be clear. I'm proud to be gay, and I consider being gay among the greatest gifts God has given me." Now, that was the top executive of what some call the world's most valuable corporation, was the CEO of Apple. The thing that seems most noteworthy about what he said to me is that instead of regarding his sexual orientation as an affliction to be endured, he counts it a gift from God to be celebrated. Now, this is the world we live in now, and it's critical that as sons and daughters of the kingdom, we come to grips with it and help our children to understand it, to follow Christ in it, and for its sake, live out the gospel. In the sermon on October 19th, 2 weeks ago, we examined what the biblical framework for human living teaches us we should be aiming at as the Church of Jesus Christ when it comes to our understanding and our living out what marriage is as God gave it to the human race. Now, here's a few things that we said that I want us to recall. First of all, we saw in Genesis 2:18 God's pronouncement, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And we said that this means the human need for community and intimacy is primal. It is universal. It is enduring, and it characterizes all human beings, made as they are in the image of God. I said that in practical terms, this means that you are far more like same-sex attracted persons than you are different if you are straight or heterosexual in your orientation. And what that means for heterosexually inclined people is that an SSA person's orientation simply is not the most important thing about them. Now, just a word about how I use the word gay. Back in the 1990s, when a person said, "I am gay," this meant more than simply, "I find myself drawn to men," if it was a man, or sexually romantically drawn to women, if it was a woman speaking. It meant embracing that. It meant adopting and celebrating a sexual relationship and being part of the gay community. Increasingly, however, Christians who are committed to living chastely for Jesus Christ, and it's particularly the younger ones in their 20s and 30s, now simply use it as a synonym for being attracted to someone of the same sex. And that's how I use it here. It's simply a synonym for being homosexually inclined or attracted to someone of the same sex. Words evolve and they change their meaning. Now, sometimes still, someone outside the Church of Jesus Christ says, "I am gay," it means more than that. But we need to be sensitive, particularly to our Christian brothers and sisters who find this an appropriate term to use, simply to talk about who they're drawn to. The second thing that we said 2 weeks ago is that two views of marriage have been vying for supremacy in our society. The one we called the conjugal view, that's the traditional view rooted in the scriptures, and we defined it this way. It's a man and a woman, each as sexually other to their partner. That was the first thing that we said was intrinsic to this view of marriage. And then secondly, publicly pledging themselves exclusively to each other for life as husband and wife. And then thirdly, in principle at least, being open to the procreation of children, though we said that this is not always possible in our broken world. Now, we contrasted that with what I call the emotional view. I quoted a well-known gay writer and activist who said that marriage ought to be redefined as, quote, primarily a way in which two adults affirm their emotional commitment to one another. The third thing I want us to keep in mind this morning is that this latter view, the emotional view of marriage, is not tied intrinsically to homosexual relationships. In fact, the emotional view of marriage began some decades ago in the setting of heterosexual marriages. Easy divorce, even in the 1974 Roe versus Wade decision to treat children who are the fruit of marital love and sexual union as tissue that can be disposed of. Now, fourthly, I said that what we have in the Word of God is a worldview, or in practical terms, a framework for living. It is grounded in the fact that an authoritative divine word has come to us from the outside of our existence, and it has shown us that reality, at least there are fundamental parts of reality that are fixed and that we submit to. Now, of course, to be complete, we should add that, of course, God has given us room to create. He has given us room to develop his world, and so not everything is fixed. You wouldn't want to live 400 years ago in the setting of what was thought of as reality in terms of medical science, for instance. There is prospect for movement, but a significant part of what we find in the world is the way that God made it, and we are to give ourselves to it. Now, that was 2 weeks ago in the sermon. In what I'm calling this morning a special teaching in part two, I want us to address questions about how we as believers in Jesus and believers in his truth should bear witness to this God-given framework for living in the wider culture, which increasingly is rejecting marriage as God has defined it in his word, and as even non-Christian mankind has practiced it for millennia. And specifically, what we should be aiming at, first of all, as we bear witness to the biblical framework for living in our families, and some of you are wrestling with this even as we speak this morning, among neighbors, friends, classmates, co-workers, how do we bear witness to this framework? And then secondly, as we think about and consider our own involvement in bearing witness to the biblical framework in broader matters of public policy, in the democracy we live in and have a responsibility to influence. So let's jump in, and as we do, let's pray and ask for the Lord's presence, shall we? O Lord in heaven, in the Lord Jesus, indeed, heaven has come down to us, and we're so grateful for that. He is the living Word. How thankful we are for the spoken word which preceded his incarnation. You've given us a roadmap to what is real, to what is true, what is right, and what is good. A roadmap to moral and emotional and spiritual sanity. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word, as we reflect on it in our time, O Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. And we will give Christ thanks, and we will ascribe to him forever the glory that is due his name. Amen. I'm going to change the order a bit so that we do some of the more personally practical things first. So turn to number 2 here. On your sheet, you'll find these texts and the headings they come under in the insert in your bulletin. And this is number 2. Before God and the world that watches, the church has to examine and face any ugly self-righteousness for the way it has thought of and treated gay people. And I want us to reflect a little bit on Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Now, what Paul does in Romans 1, and of course everything here has to be tremendously compressed, but what Paul is doing in the first 3 chapters of Romans is he is indicting the human race for its disobedience against God. And he gets to the place in verse 18 of Romans 1 where he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against the whole human race because of what we are prone to do, and that is to be idol worshipers. And so we exchange the truth of God for a lie and put in the place of the Creator that which is created. And when that idolatry happens, Paul says, then thinking in the moral realm gets twisted. And Paul then develops that, and he lays that out. And so we get to verse 25. He's talking about people who are bowing down before images. And he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. They began to defend those things. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, literally for those against nature. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, Paul will go on and he lists a whole bunch of other things here. Says in the category of the flagrant rejection of God's moral standards that characterize the Gentile pagan world. Now you can imagine the pious Jew listening to this as Paul is castigating the pagans and saying, give it to them, Paul, give it to them. But now when chapter 2 begins, it's like in these war movies, all of a sudden the turret on the tank starts moving towards you. And Paul in Romans 2 now says, okay, those of you who condemn that, guess what? You also are guilty. And so we come down to verse 17 in chapter 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law, as they were in all of the sins that Paul has laid out in the first chapter. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, which they did have in the law. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Not in the same crass way, but in more refined, deadly ways. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here he's quoting from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. And then we didn't have the room, but a few verses later in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul wraps this condemnation of both the Gentile world and the self-righteous among the religious community of the Jews. He wraps it all into one tight and hard-hitting zinger. And it goes like this: what shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles, he means? And what does he say? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And then that moves toward the stunning silencer halfway through chapter 3, where Paul says that the law speaks what it does, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, here's how the gay story has been framed. It's powerful, friends, and it is capturing the nation. And some of it is right. First, we saw the light when it shined onto our own twisted prejudice against black people. And so we chucked that prejudice and codified it in law in the 13th Amendment, 14th Amendment, the 15th Amendment, all passed within 5 years of the Civil War. Then we saw the light when it shined onto the self-serving prejudice of males against women. And we chucked that prejudice and codified it in the 19th Amendment. In 1920, and for the first time ever in the United States, women were allowed to vote in public elections. And now, finally, we are seeing the light that has been shined onto our long and often vicious prejudice against gay people. And we are chucking it lock, stock, and barrel as fast as we can. You see, because we're learning from our mistakes. Now that's how it's going down all around us. Now eventually I want to make the case that the blacks, women, gays analogy is in error when it comes to the question of marriage, but sadly there is some truth in that way of framing things. Historically, the treatment of gay people, especially young people in schools, even in Christian schools, has been appalling. There are so many stories of cruelty, of hatred, of contempt, of viciousness, and the vilification of homosexual behavior as the worst of all possible sins. If you go back into Sir William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England, giant four-volume interpretation of the Laws of England written between 1766 and 1770, you will find that this brilliant writer, this legal authority, he was the legal go-to guy in England. The early lawyers and judges in America often referred to the Commentaries on the Laws of England. Supreme Court justices, they still refer to this. But when he writes about homosexual acts, Blackstone refers to, quote, the delicacy of our English law, which treats it as a crime not fit to be named. Really? The Word of God is not so delicate as to refuse to name it. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul not only names it, men lying with men. That's a term many think Paul himself coined, but he actually reminds the Corinthian church that there were folks in their own congregation who had been rescued out of a life of acting on their homosexual desire. And Paul says that was testimony to the power of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And don't think that this terrible, vicious prejudice and hatred is gone. When First Light first formed, we got together a number of men who struggled with this in their own lives. They were confessing Christians. And I still remember that meeting. Hal was there. Richard was there. Seth Dearness was there. We asked these men, what do you need? How can we help? We want to be a support, an encouragement, and a help. How do we do it? We don't want to make mistakes. You guys need to give us some direction and some guidance. And I remember one man who was there, and he told the story about how he was in a church, and he got connected with a guy in the church, and they fell into sin. The Holy Spirit convicted them of it. They were sorrowful, but they wanted some accountability. They wanted someone to remind them of the grace of God, and so they came to the pastor and told him what had happened and that they wanted to repent. The pastor told them he was kicking them out of the church, and one of the men owned his own business, a small business, and the pastor said, and tomorrow you must go to your business and tell everyone what has happened. And if you don't do it, I will. Now that man who sat there in that room that night told us that for years after that, he would hear the word church and it would make him nauseated. Is it any wonder? Not at all. Now, I want to encourage you. This is one place where it can get very practical. Make this a talking point with those you know who, when perhaps they find out what you stand for, can feel nothing but indignation. Try to identify with people who've grown up being ridiculed and mocked in ways that most of us can't understand, and own that way too often Christians have failed to love their gay neighbors as themselves. I felt constrained to do that a number of years ago when the group from Kansas was here protesting the play over at Webster University. And this group of so-called Christians, they were carrying banners, posters that said, God hates fags, thank God for AIDS, things like that. And I wrote a letter to the student body, and the first thing I did was apologize. And then I said, this doesn't really represent biblical Christianity. And I made a distinction, and I said, the content, the question of what about the moral, how we evaluate morally homosexual acts, that conversation is worth having. But that isn't what this is about. This is about the need to respect and care for one another, even as we might be arguing about issues of truth. On a practical level, those of you who are parents, talk to your kids. Teach your kids what it means, what the grace of God teaches us to say about ourselves. We already heard it from the Apostle Paul. I'm the worst sinner. All that flows from what Paul's teaching in Romans is when he says that every mouth is shut before the majesty of the law of God. And every single one of us says what the Pharisee said. He wouldn't even look up, but he just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to get to the place where we might say to a person dealing with this in their life, you think that's bad? Let me tell you about my pride. Well, let's turn to number six. Go to number six. Our Christ-focused concern for others is to translate into finding our common humanness with them and building on it as we practice, quote, truth and love. Now, the truth and love passage, of course, comes earlier in regard to Paul's exhortation in Ephesians, but this is really a wonderful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the way the Apostle Paul related to people. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Paul's careful here. People don't misinterpret that. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to everybody, to all men, all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What does that mean for us, 21st century St. Louis? To those gay people who long for deep human intimacy, I become like one who also knows the need and desire for the same, and so can affirm their desire for deep human intimacy. You can affirm that. And yet, as the Lord gives opportunity, I also want to propose to them that their Creator God has ordained that good human intimacy they desire is to take other forms in their life. Deep but non-erotic friendships, and particularly a place of belonging in a family, in the family of God. 2013, in reference to the social/political question of gay marriage in the United States, one Christian wrote a blog and said, basically, it's over. The fight is essentially over. He was criticized for that. He defended that view, and this is the way he ended his blog. He said, "The truth will out. Of that I have no doubt. People do, mysteriously, get persuaded. Cultural revolutions happen." And then he says this, "No one can defy creation forever. Beauty is the best persuasion. So Christians should, above all, aspire to form marriages and families that are living parables of the gospel. The Holy Spirit wins. Between the present and that victory of the Spirit, however, we are in for what may be an extended period of dullness, when truth about sexuality in marriage will fall on deaf ears until the obvious is relearned. It's not a hopeless place to be or even a bad place. It puts us in the good company of Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Jesus and Paul." But think about it for a minute. What exactly would marriages and families that are living parables of the gospel actually look like in our time? They won't all look the same in detail, but most of them should look like this. They should be places of welcome for single people, straight and gay. Places of welcome. Let me give you a practical example as to how our view of marriage, as properly understood, can broaden out, needs to broaden out, given the high view of singleness in the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Here's a prayer. And a Christian couple, I think, wrote this prayer. They were about to be married. They either asked someone to write it for them or they wrote it themselves. And it was prayed on their behalf at the wedding. The prayer was probably longer, I'm sure it was, but it included this part. O Lord, grant that all who are called to the generosity of the single state here at a wedding, due respect is given to the single state as that which provides believers for great generosity. Same thing Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7. Grant that all who are called to the generosity of the single state might inspire John and Marie by their conformity to Christ. That is, those single people who are living as Christ lived singly. And always find in this couple fiercely devoted friends and in their house a second home. It's a beautiful statement of what our marriages should be. And the writer of the article that talked about this, when he referred to this prayer, he said this: the prayer moved me in part because I had been going through my own period of loneliness, but also because it reminded me that the movement for gay marriage is absolutely right to demand that the institution be made more inclusive. Where it goes wrong is in supposing that this can be done by asserting a free-floating right to marriage, rather than by insisting on the duty of every marriage to become a place of welcome. We can't and shouldn't redesign marriage under the illusion that it can directly include everyone. We need more than one form of solidarity. You see, the need for human intimacy, for community and connection at deep levels is part of what we need to affirm. And not just talk about the mistake of trying to find it in the sexual relationship and also in marriage. I probably should stop there. It's been 35 minutes already. I will try to publish this online and just go back a minute, if you will, as we close, to heading number 5, because this is really a wonderful call to action, as it were. We find it in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. And so if we could put that in form of a principle, what we find, of course, in Ephesians is that Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians to kingdom living. God's call to kingdom living can be summed up as speaking the truth in love, and we are to heed it in all relationships and endeavors, even social and political ones. And so the question, my gay friend invites me to his wedding. It's probably not going to be long before that's an option in Missouri. So what do I do? First thing, you pose it this way: truth and love. How in the world do I communicate both of those things to someone, maybe a family member, someone you love deeply, maybe a neighbor, someone that you are trying to love and care for in the name of Christ? What do I do when my child comes home and asks me about his friend's parents, both of whom are women, both of whom are men? First thing, truth and love, truth and love. How do I live that out? How do I understand how God's truth and His love applies in this situation. Both are critical, but remember that the Apostle Paul warned, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, that is, if I have the truth, but have not love, I am nothing. And so I'll close with this. It's from a Christian apologist in a book called The Drama of Atheist Humanism. It's about the battle that's been joined for more than two centuries between the Christian faith and secular ideologies of various stripes. But the author said this, Christians have not been promised that they will always be in the majority, rather the reverse, nor that they will always seem the strongest, and that men will never be conquered by another ideal than theirs. But whatever happens, Christianity will never have any real efficacy, it will never have any real existence, or make any real conquests, except by the strength of its own spirit, by the strength of charity.